Good morning.
Good morning.
Hopefully you all have a lesson. There's a couple more over on the table there. And turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 46. And I'm going to read verses 1-13. Verses one, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 13, Isaiah 46. And we'll kind of just emphasize verse 4, and which bears on the theme that we're to consider this morning, which is the fact that God is unchangeable. So Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 46. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Then notice verse 4, even to your old age I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift up on the shoulder. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, but my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And let us pray. Father, we come before thee this Lord's Day morning, and we thank you so much for the marvelous privilege we have to be together to worship a God that is glorious, a God that is holy, a God that is unchangeable, a God that has revealed your nature and your character to us in the Holy Scripture. And I would pray this morning for the help of your Holy Spirit just to convey truths about thee that would bring honor and glory to you, and that you would impress upon our minds the uniqueness of your character, and you would increase our own devotion to thee and delight in thee, and might it be a precious preparation for further worship and praise and adoration this day. So we thank you that you have been pleased to bring us to this place at this time on this day, and might you be exalted in our time together, and might our hearts be encouraged in the most holy faith that was once delivered to the saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll come this morning to another lesson in our studies, London Baptist Confession of Faith, of God and the Holy Trinity. And we've been moving our way through the first paragraph, and especially taking note of the perfections of the being of God. And our last time together was a bit of a digression on the fact and some of its implications that God is a most pure spirit. And this morning, you may have surmised by several pages of notes that you have in front of you, we're going to focus on the immutability of God, or the fact that God is unchanging and unchangeable. So it's a perfection of God that is really glorious. It has direct implications on how we should truly think about the character of God. Has a direct bearing, I believe, in truly reposing our souls and trusting in him in various times of our life. And four major divisions or headings. Quite a few quotes here from Stephen Charnock. So if you're not too familiar with him, you will be in the next few minutes, because I'm just relying on him a lot. So the immutability of God, and here's the first paragraph. Here's the first paragraph of the second chapter. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. It's a very helpful statement about the perfections of God. So, first major heading here, God is immutable. And the catechism is very helpful in this regard. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we'll talk more about this, but the great help, I think, of this particular text is this: the concept of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable is applied to these other perfections and governs and qualifies how we understand them and how we think about them. Turretin wrote, "Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God by which is denied of him not only all change, but also all possibility of change, as much with respect to existence as to will." So the emphasis here is on that God does not change, and then also that there's no possibility that he would change. And Grudem clarifies this language. He says the incommunicable attributes of God, that is, those attributes that God does not share or communicate with others, the communicable attributes of God, those that he shares or communicates to us. He writes, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act freely emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, as far as some scriptural evidence, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Turretin writes, "In the latter," that's James 1:17, "not only change is denied of him, but even the shadow of change, that he may be contrasted with the sun, the fountain of material light, liable to various changes." And Psalm 102:25, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." And Chardock comments on this phrase, "Thou art the same." He writes, "The essence of God, with all the perfections of his nature, are pronounced the same without any variation from eternity to eternity. So that the text doth not only assert the eternal duration of God, but his immutability in that duration. His eternity is signified in that expression, 'Thou shalt endure.' His immutability in this, 'Thou art the same.'" And James Montgomery Boyce writes, "All that we know changes. The material world changes, not merely in a circular sense as the Greeks envisioned it, so that all things eventually return to what they were, but rather in a sense of running down, as science indicates. For example, although its decay is spread over a long period of time and is hard to notice, the sun constantly dissipates its energy and will eventually cool. The earth also runs down. Highly complex and active elements such as radioactive materials decay to less active ones. The varied and abundant resources of this earth are exhaustible. Species of life can become extinct, and many have. On the individual level, men and women are born, grow, age, and eventually die. Nothing that we know lasts forever." So Charnock, kind of in the light of this, he says, "How foolish a thing is it to set our hearts upon that which shall perish and be no more what it is now? Perishing things can be no support to the soul. If we would have rest, we must run to God and rest in God. How unworthy are other things to be the center of our souls that change in our very using of them and slide away in our ever enjoyment of them. Well, the purposes of God don't change either. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And then Psalm 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And then Turretin writes, it's one thing to change the will, another to will the change of anything. God can will the change of various things as the institution and abrogation of the Levitical worship without prejudice to the immutability of his will, because even from eternity he has decreed such a change. So from eternity he decreed to create the world and preserve it until a certain time, but afterwards to destroy it with a flood. Well, the promises of God also do not change. His purposes don't change. His promises don't change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Charnock says, this shows how contrary man is to God in regard of his inconstancy. What an infinite distance is there between the immutable God and mutable man or changeable man. Man, by his fall, wounded his head and his heart. The wound in his head made him unstable in truth, and that in his heart unsteadfast in his affections, as he loves the wrong things. Truths are not engraven upon our hearts, but writ as in dust, defaced by the next puff of wind, carried about with every wind of doctrine, like a ship without a pilot and sails, at the courtesy of the next storm. The Galatians were no sooner called into the grace of God, but they were removed from it. Inconstancy in will and affections opposed to the immutability of will in God. We waver between God and Baal, and while we are not only resolving, but upon motions a little way, look back with a hankering after Sodom, sometimes lifted up with heavenly intentions, and presently cast down with earthly cares, like a ship by an advancing wave, seems to aspire to heaven, and the next fall of the waves makes it sink down into the depths. We change purpose oftener than fashions, and our resolutions are like letters in water, whereof no mark remains. We'll be as John today to love Christ, and as Judas tomorrow to betray him. Resolve to be as holy as angels in the morning, when the evening beholds us as impure as devils. How often do we hate what before we loved, and shun what before we longed for, and our resolutions are like vessels of crystal, which break at the first knock and dashed in pieces by the next temptation. Well, if you wanted something to humble you a little bit, well, there it goes. So that's the humble pill for the day right there. So, okay. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In the third place, and you might turn here to Isaiah chapter 38, just if you're still in Isaiah 48, just back to Isaiah chapter 38. And immutability does not mean immobility. And Hezekiah, you could prove this in many different areas, but this is Hezekiah's prayer. And we see that immutability does not mean that God doesn't act or that he's not active. And this would be one example of many. But notice in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So this would just be one of many examples where someone prays to God. He's active in our lives. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says, to say then that God is unchangeable, that is immutable, must not be construed to mean that he cannot and does not act. The God of the Bible is portrayed as acting on every page of the Bible, but his dynamic immutability in no way affects his essential nature as God, that is, his godness. To the contrary, he would cease to be the God of Scripture if he did not will and act in ways the Bible ascribes to him. And Burkhoff writes, the divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility, as if there is no movement in God. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relationships with man and, as it were, lives their life with them. There's change around about him, change in the relationship of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of actions, or his promises. Well, what about passages that tell us that God changed his mind and that God repents? Let me just give you one example. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 32 and verse 9. Exodus chapter 32 and verse, yeah, I think beginning in verse 9. This has to do with Moses, his prayer, his entreaty to God. And in verse 9 of Exodus 32 and then verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Verse 10, now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. And then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, notice this, and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, notice the language here at verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Then verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So you read through this, and I mean, what is striking here is that the interaction between Abraham and the Lord here, or excuse me, Moses and the Lord, it's how you and I interact with one another. I mean, it's like someone says to me, well, we're supposed to go to the game on Thursday. And I said, well, I want to do that. Well, you said you would. Don't you remember that? And no, I don't. But now that I do, we'll go. And so this is how we interact with one another. So Moses he's reminding God here that he swore not to destroy the descendants of Abraham. It's impossible that God forgot that. His understanding is infinite. There's no way that he forgot what he promised. So this is what you could call anthropomorphic language. It's God condescending to our helpless estate, so to speak, intellectually. And an anthropomorphism is defined in this way: the representation or conception of the deity under a human form or with human attributes and affections. And here, pulling from Charnock, he says, repentance and other affections ascribed to God in Scripture urge no change in God. We often read of God's repentance, repenting of the good he promised and of the evil he threatened, Exodus 32, or of the work he hath wrought. We must observe, therefore, that, number one, repentance is not properly in God. He is a pure spirit. It is not capable of those passions which are signs of weakness or subject to those regrets we are subject to. Where there is a proper repentance, there's a lack of foresight and ignorance of what might fall within considerations. Repentance, at least in some cases, presupposes that we don't know certain things. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul, before he tells the Athenians to repent, he talks to them about God. This is the kind of God with whom you are going to have to do. So before he calls for repentance, he conveys information to them. So at least repentance at times presupposes that we don't know certain things. Well, God always knows all things. He goes on to say, all repentance of fact is ground upon a mistake in the event which was not foreseen, or upon an afterknowledge, or the evil of the thing which was acted by the person repenting. But God is so wise, he cannot err, so holy, he cannot do evil. And his certain, however you pronounce that word, or foreknowledge, secures him against any unexpected events. And repentance is inconsistent with infallible foresight. Secondly, God accommodates himself in the scripture to our weak capacity. And this is, I think, really at the heart of anthropomorphic thinking. He accommodates himself to our weak capacity. God hath no more of a proper repentance than he hath a real body. Though he, in accommodation to our weakness, ascribes to himself the members of our bodies to set out to our understanding the greatness of his perfections, we must not conclude him a body like us. So because he is said to have anger and repentance, we must not conclude him to have passions like us. When we cannot fully comprehend him as he is, he clothes himself with our nature in his expressions, that we may apprehend him as we are able, and by an inspection into ourselves learn something of the nature of God. Yet those human ways of speaking ought to be understood in a manner agreeable to the infinite excellency and majesty of God, and are only designed to mark out something in God which hath resemblance with something in us, as we cannot speak to God as God, but as men, so we cannot understand him as speaking to us as God, unless he condescend to speak like a man. God, therefore, he frames his language to our dullness, not to his own state, and informs us by our own phrases that he would have us learn of his nature, as nurses talk broken language to young children. In all such expressions, therefore, we must ascribe the perfection we conceive in them to God, and lay the imperfection at the door of the creature. And just some examples would be the concept of face. It signifies the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence or face is fullness of joy. Psalm 17:15, ask from me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 13:13, for now we see in a mirror, but then face to face, that is the presence of God. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 27:8, when didst thou say, seek my face? My heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Eyes are attributed to God. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Eyes are used of God's observation. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Eyes are used of God's grace and favor. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Ears, like eyes, are attributed to God. Psalm 10:17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Arms are attributed to indicate his strength and his power, which lie largely in people's arms. Exodus 15:16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, or Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Psalm 77:15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Okay, then in the fourth place, in the last place, the importance of, just some thoughts about the importance of the immutability of the being of God. With respect to his being, again, these are some helpful quotes from Charnock, but he says, if God could change, then any change would be either for the better or for the worse. But if God changed for the better, then he was not the best possible being when we first trusted him. And how could we be sure that he is the best possible being now? But if God could change for the worse, then what kind of God might he become? Might he become, for instance, a little bit evil rather than wholly good? And if he could become a little bit evil, then how do we know he could not change to become largely evil or wholly evil? And there would be not one thing we could do about it, for he is so much more powerful than we are. Thus, the idea that God could change leads to the horrible possibility that thousands of years from now we might come to live forever in a universe dominated by a wholly evil, omnipotent God. It's hard to imagine any thought more terrifying. How could we ever trust such a God who could change? How could we ever commit our lives to him? That was Grudem. I'm sorry, not Charnock. Charnock indicates that immutability is a glory belonging to all the attributes of God. This kind of expands upon the question in the Catechism. It's a glory that belongs to all of the perfections of God. He says it's not a single perfection of the divine nature, nor is it limited to particular objects thus and thus disposed. Mercy and justice have their distinct objects, distinct acts. Mercy is conversant about a penitent. Justice conversant about an obstinate sinner. In our notion and conception of the divine perfections, his perfections are different. The wisdom of God is not his power, nor his power is holiness. But immutability is the center wherein they all unite. There's not one perfection, but may be said to be and truly is immutable. None of them will appear so glorious without this being, this sun of immutability, which renders them highly excellent without the least shadow of imperfection. How cloudy would his blessedness be if it were changeable? How dim his wisdom if it might be obscured? How feeble his power if it were capable to be sickly and languished? How would mercy lose much of its luster if it could change into wrath? But unchangeableness is a thread that runs through the whole web. It is the enamel of all the rest. None of them without it could look a triumphant aspect. And then he indicates God is immutable in regard to knowledge. That is, God hath known from all eternity all that which he can know, so that nothing is hid from him. He knows not at present any more than he hath known from eternity. And that which he knows now, he always knows. All things are open and laid bare before him. A man is said to be changed in regard of knowledge when he knows that which he did not know before, or as something for the object of his understanding now, which he had not before. God knows all things in one intuitive act. It's impossible for us to really grasp that, because we learn progressively and incrementally. We have to learn this basic point, and then something else builds upon that. But God, in one intuitive act, knows all things that can be known. There's no succession in his being, so that he is one thing now and another thing hereafter. So there's no succession in his knowledge. He knows things that are successive before their existence and succession. By one single act of intuition, by one cast of his eye, all things future are present to him in regard to his eternity and omnipresence, so that though there is a change and variation in the things known, yet his knowledge of them and their several changes in nature is invariable and unalterable. God knows all things from eternity, and therefore perpetually knows them. The reason is because the divine knowledge is infinite, and therefore comprehends all knowable truths at once. An eternal knowledge comprehends in itself all time and beholds past and present in the same manner, and therefore his knowledge is immutable. By one simple knowledge he considers the infinite spaces of past and future. And I'm almost done here. Maybe one. Well, I'll tell you what. If number four, if God were changeable in his knowledge, it would make him unfit to be the object of trust of any rational creature, and I'll leave that for you to read yourself. And then if you notice under letter B, with regard to worship, Babbage writes, "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature, being and becoming. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds rest in God, in him alone, for only he is pure being and not becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is often called the rock." In kind of a devotional way, Thomas Charles, in a little book called Spiritual Counsels, writes, "I find it daily indispensably necessary to have a clear apprehension of the eternity, unchangeableness, freeness, and independency of God's love to enable me to walk forward with any degree of confidence and comfort. God's love depends upon nothing outside of himself, but upon his sovereign will and pleasure only. Christ did not die for us to cause God to love, but God's love was the cause of Christ's propitiation. I want nothing but to know more experimentally the power of his love, more effectually influence my heart and life." And then just two final thoughts here with respect. We've touched on these, but with regard to his purposes, Grudem says, if God could change with regard to his purposes, then even though when the Bible was written, he promised that Jesus would come back to rule over a new heaven and new earth, he's perhaps abandoned that plan now, and thus our hope in Jesus' return is vain. And then with regard to his promises, he writes, how then could we trust him completely for eternal life or for anything else in the Bible? Maybe when the Bible was written, he promised forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who trust in Christ. But if God can change, perhaps he has changed his mind on those promises now. How could we be sure? Or perhaps his omnipotence will change someday, so that even though he wants to keep his promises, he will no longer be able to do so. So, let us pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a God that is unchangeable. We thank you that you are powerful. We thank you that you are almighty. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are merciful. But we also thank you that you are unchangeable in all of these perfections. And we can continue to trust you. Even though we change, the world changes, you do not. So I pray the effect of our time together would be to increase our trust in thee and our delight in thee and our confidence in thee and thy word and thy purposes and thy promises. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to gather together for worship, I pray as well that our fellowship would be mutually encouraging to one another and cause us to increasingly glory in your pure and sovereign and holy being. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.